When we were, Martha and I were thinking about retiring, we thought, well, where would we want to go? And the first thing we thought, well, maybe Florida. But then we said, you know what, we don't really want to go to Florida because they get a lot of hurricanes. So we decided to settle in Carolinas. And we've been here, what, 3 years, and we've had, what, four or five hurricanes. But we do seriously need to lift up, you know, our prayers for the folks that have been impacted by that. And the thing that surprised me about this one was all of the tornadoes. I mean, I know that, see, in Indiana, that's what we're used to, tornadoes. They come up and you don't have a warning. So here's people bracing for a hurricane and then they get hit with tornadoes, you know, just, anyway. Remember this show? Mission Impossible, every Saturday night. And if you remember how the show would work, Mr. Phelps would get some kind of a tape, and on that tape would be his mission. And he'd listen to the mission, and then they would say, if you decide to accept this mission, and then at the end it would say, this tape is going to self-destruct in 5 seconds. Right? Remember that? Well, you know, the show was called Mission Impossible, but the funny thing is, they always carried out the mission. So I'm not sure how impossible it was, but. And then this was the original cast, I think, of that first, that television show. Well, of course, then they decided to make a movie franchise out of it with Tom Cruise. And so this is sort of in the movies now. This is the cast that's usually in the Mission Impossible movies. So is there really a Mission Impossible? Well, today we're going to talk about the Son of Man's mission. Jesus Christ had a mission when he came to earth. And that mission is revealed in John chapter 3. Of course, now the background for that meeting, for that the revelation of that mission, is sort of a secret meeting where a startling message is given. And that's kind of what we want to look at today in John chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John 3 today. And I want to read the first couple of verses. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So here's a man, Pharisee, comes to Jesus secretly at night. So let's look at this secret meeting. First of all, who's the seeker? Well, the seeker is a guy named Nicodemus. His name means victory of the people or ruler of the people. And as we're told here, he's a Pharisee. So we know he's part of the what I'm calling the religious elite. They kind of ran things in Jerusalem as far as anything to do with Judaism. And it says that he is a ruler of the Jews. So he had some sort of a significant role as a Pharisee and some sort of administrative and teaching responsibility over the Jews. Of course, the Savior was there. Jesus Christ was present, obviously. That's who he came to see. So let's look at the circumstance. First of all, Nicodemus came to see Jesus. Well, why would he come to see Jesus? Well, we know that Jesus had already started doing some signs. He'd already started doing some preaching and teaching. And of course, when he did, that created a buzz. And remember last time in John 2, he comes into the temple and he kind of cleanses the temple. He drives out the money changers and tips over tables. And so he's making a name. And so the Pharisees, like we said last time, are probably feeling a little threatened by this guy. Who is this guy? What's he doing? What's he trying to do? What's his mission? What does he want to happen? So he came to see Jesus and ask him personally. He came at night, though. And the question is, why did Nicodemus come at night? Well, there's some possible answers. Maybe he looked at his BlackBerry and said, well, I'm busy. Oh, wait, they didn't have BlackBerries. He probably looked at his calendar and said, well, I'm busy during the day. Or maybe he went online and looked at Jesus's calendar. No, wait, you couldn't do that either. But maybe he thought Jesus was busy during the day, and Nicodemus wanted Jesus's full, undivided attention. So maybe he thought, well, I'll just come at night. However, maybe Nicodemus was acting on his own, and he didn't want his pals, the other Pharisees, to find out what he was doing, what he was up to, and that he was actually going to see this guy, the Lord Jesus. But the fact that Nicodemus came at night is apparently pretty significant. And the reason I say that is because in John chapter 7 here, let's just read this, verses 45 to 49 in John 7. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And of course, the context here is these officers were supposed to go arrest Jesus. They're supposed to arrest him. Well, they come back and they didn't arrest him. So that's why the question in verse 45, well, why have you not brought him? So the officers answered, "Well, no man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed him?" See, that's an interesting question, right? Uh-oh. Is he infecting and affecting our group? Are us Pharisees? Is anybody in there really believing him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Look how quickly the Pharisees, the rulers, who are supposed to be looking out for the people of Israel, turn on their people. Well, this crowd's accursed because they don't know the law. They're clingers to their gods and their guns and their Bibles or whatever. They're deplorables. I don't know. That's what he was saying, right? These people, well, they don't know the law. They're just, they don't even count them. That whole group of people can be discounted because they don't know the law. They're not smart like us. They're not the religious elite people like us. Oh, I went too fast. But anyway, the next couple of verses, Nicodemus, let me get back there. Excuse me, I'm sorry. I was too quick on the trigger. Because I want you to see this. So they're having this discussion, verse 50, Nicodemus, and here John puts in this footnote, he who came to Jesus by night being one of them. So Nicodemus speaks up in verse 51, he says, "Does your law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" I mean, you're already set to judge this guy, you don't even know what he's doing. Verse 52, they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Are you from Galilee? If you're not from Jerusalem, if you're not from Judea, you're not important. So they're turning on their own guy. They're turning on Nicodemus and saying, "Well, you must be a Galilean. You're not the elite like we thought you were. You're not part of our group, really. Are you from Galilee?" But John makes a point to say, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. That's the second time we've heard that now. Here's the third time. Of course, this is when, after the crucifixion. And Nicodemus, verse 39 of John 19, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. He wanted to lay the Lord Jesus Christ's body to rest in a proper fashion. So now three times, we have the original story about Nicodemus in John 3 coming at night. In John chapter 7, it's mentioned again that he came at night. And here in John chapter 19, it's mentioned a third time, yeah, he came at night. So there's something significant about Nicodemus coming at night. We'll talk about that later, but really, I think Nicodemus came to gather information, right? He's really there because I think he really does want to know something about who this guy is that's raising all this stir. And so I think he really did come for information. But notice what he does. He tries to put Jesus at ease, first of all. He calls him rabbi, which again we said before, is a title of respect. It means teacher. So he's acknowledging, this Pharisee is acknowledging Jesus, at least in this case, as a teacher. He also says that he believes Jesus has come from God. We know that you're a man who's come from God. Now, it's hard to say, did he really believe that? I don't know. He's telling Jesus this. We know you've come from God. And he also seems to give approval to the signs Jesus has done, because he says, you know, nobody could have done what you're doing except God is with him. So he's trying to break the ice with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's trying to make him feel at ease. He's trying to gather some information. And by the way, that's not a bad tactic, is it? If you're going to have a discussion with someone, it's probably usually not best to dive right in if you're going to accuse somebody of something. Just take the time to break the ice a little. And that's kind of what Nicodemus is doing here. Let's keep going. John chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. So Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Well, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit." Born again. Remember that phrase that was kind of popularized in the mid-70s by who? Anybody? Wasn't there a president that claimed he was born again? Jimmy Carter, right? Yep, he used that phrase, and that phrase kind of came to light. People talking about being born again. I've had people ask me as I'm talking to them about the Lord, "Are you one of those born agains?" Well, so the phrase has had a lot of meaning to a lot of different people. Mark Twain said, "The two most important days of your life are the day you were born and the day you find out why." That's a good one, right? Diane Cannon, an actress, here's what it means to her. Being born again means you have a new concept of yourself. Okay? Here's what Buddha says. Every morning we are born again. What we do today is what matters most. So a lot of different ideas about what born again means. It's puzzling here, and we're going to get into this now, but a lot of different, that word came out probably, and I mean, obviously it's been around since the Word of God came out, but in our culture it was sort of reinvented in the 70s, and now it's kind of spun over. Athletes are born again. People who start a new career are born again. I mean, a lot of different connotations and uses for the words in the phrase born again. But so let's look at the startling message. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. I'm not sure Nicodemus expected to hear that. In fact, I'm pretty sure he didn't expect to hear that. After all, Nicodemus was a devout Jew. So if there's anybody who's going to get into the kingdom of God, it's a devout Jew, right? I mean, that's what they thought. That's what they believed. Second of all, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, as we've already discussed. Well, if he's a Pharisee, that means he's in charge of the spiritual life of the Jewish people. I mean, anybody who's going to see the kingdom of God, it's a Pharisee, right? They're the religious elite. It also says Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. So if he's a ruler of the Jews, if he's in this position of authority over the Jewish nation, well, of course, he's in the kingdom, right? He's got to see the kingdom. But Nicodemus was a member of Adam's family. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Nicodemus, Nicodemus tries to, I'm going to use the term, butter him up by saying, "Rabbi," saying, "We know you're come from God. Nobody can do these things except God's with him." The Lord cuts him right off. "You won't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again." Whoa. I don't think Nicodemus was expecting that at all. I think he was expecting to be patted on the back maybe, or saying, "Well, what you're doing is okay, you know, but I've got a little different message." He just went right to the crux of the matter. And the crux of the matter is, you're in the wrong family. And, you know, Dale was preaching a series kind of to coordinate along with VBS, and part of that was the origin of man and the race, the human race. Well, that's the problem. Look at in Romans chapter 5, and you can turn there if you want. I'm going to look at a couple of verses here, but Paul, these are Paul's words in Romans 5, and he's making a case here. He says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and who was that one man? Adam. And death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So when Adam was in the garden, Eve took a bite of the fruit, gave it to Adam. Adam ate. The human race was plunged into the fall of mankind, and that plunge affected all of Adam's offspring, including you and me, including Nicodemus. I always say the trouble wasn't the fruit on the tree, it was the pear on the ground. Okay. Oh, sorry. He goes on in chapter 5 to say, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one man, through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So again, he brings up the fact in the first part of verse 17 that if the one man's offense, death reigned, which we know it does, then he's making a comparison to what happens through Christ. Those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. And he goes on in verses 18 and 19 in Romans 5, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Can I get an amen on that one? That is so encouraging. Yes, I'm part of Adam's seed. I'm a fallen human being. But because of God's mercy and grace through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished, I have everlasting life. I've been made righteous. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ today, you've been made righteous. So Nicodemus, you want to tell me about how you're a Jew? You want to tell me about you're a ruler of the Jews, you're a devout person? I've got some news for you. You have to be born again. Well, so how does Nicodemus take this? Well, I say Nicodemus did not understand what Jesus was saying. Or did he? See, because Nicodemus asked what is obviously a ludicrous question, right? He asked the question, how can I be born when I'm, can I get back into my mother's womb? I mean, that's a really ludicrous question if you think about it. Because first of all, Nicodemus knew he was old. I mean, now my mother, I have a twin sister, and my next oldest brothers are twins. So at one time, my mother was carrying 13 and a half pounds of baby, and then with my older brothers, about 15 pounds of baby. And if someone would tell her that I'd have to get back into her womb, that wouldn't be good. So he knew he was old. This is a ridiculous question. He also knew that he couldn't get back into his mother's womb. I mean, that would be pretty interesting to see. But he knew that wasn't going to happen. But you know what? I think he knew Jesus just might be saying, wait a minute, I got to start all over? I mean, I've got my position. I've got my power here. When you're saying born again, when you're saying, oh, I mean, I got to start over? I might have to go back to the beginning? Jesus is going to elaborate for him now. He's going to elaborate on what is required for this new birth. First of all, he says it's a birth of water and spirit. All kinds of interpretation about what is water and spirit. Does that mean born physically and born spiritually? Does that mean sprinkled with baptism? Does that mean, I just think it means a cleansing by the word of God and a new indwelling by the Holy Spirit, because all the water is used for the word of God a lot of times in scripture. So I think he's saying the effect of the word of God on you, that is, in our case, you're going to realize that you're a sinner based on what God's word says, and then God's Spirit is going to indwell you. So it's a birth of water and the Spirit. A cleansing by the Word and an indwelling by the Holy Spirit. By the way, in this gospel, we're going to talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is laying it out here. It's not something, I want you to know, this new birth is not something that's performed by or in the flesh. You can't will this. You can't say, I'm just going to wake up one morning and say, I'm going to be born again. And do whatever you think you can do in the flesh to make that happen. That's not how this works. Not anything to do with the flesh. You can't work it up in your flesh. It is visible. I mean, hopefully if I looked at your life, and you've been a believer for lots of years, if I looked at your life 10 years ago, or before you were a Christian, I look at your life now, I'm going to see the impact. I'm going to see a difference in you. So it is visible. The new birth, the results of it are visible. But guess what? It's not predictable and it's not controllable. He uses the analogy of the wind, right? I mean, what a thing to see after a hurricane, but you can see what the wind can do. You can see the results. Can you see the wind? No. But you can see the trees bending. You can see when a tornado comes, you can see houses and debris flying up. You can see the impact that the wind is having, but you can't see the wind itself. The new birth is visible. There'll be visible results in a person's life, but you can't predict it, and it's not controllable. I mean, it would be great, wouldn't it, if you were walking down the street in Durham or in Raleigh or wherever you are, and there'd be a sign on every person, believer, born again or not born again. Well, that doesn't happen. God told us to share the gospel with everybody. I don't know when I look at a person. I can't tell. Nicodemus is stumped. How can this be? How can these things be in verse 9 of chapter 3? Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you the heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Nicodemus is perplexed by now. He wants to know, well, how can this be true? Now, notice how, well, we'll get there, but the message of the Holy Spirit's work is not counted on by the Pharisees. I don't think the Pharisees even considered the work of the Holy Spirit. Because if you look at what happened between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, they had adopted so many traditions and rules and added it to the law that I think they thought that's all we need. I don't think they considered the Holy Spirit at all. In fact, here's the sad truth. The Pharisees actually wanted to control who entered the kingdom. Do you believe that? The Pharisees actually wanted to have control of the entrance into the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus says. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." You want to control the very entrance into the kingdom. And the way you're behaving, you're shutting it up for everybody because they're looking at you and you have no clue how to get in. In fact, you're not even going in, but you're trying to control things. You're trying to make people fit into your little box, and if they fit into your little box, guess what? Then they can go into the kingdom, in our opinion. Has that ever happened in the church, do you think? People are laughing. I don't know what. So here's a question. How is the Holy Spirit's work curtailed in the church? Well, if you want an answer, just flip over to the book of 1 Corinthians. There's one answer. Living in a carnal way. How about that church? Very divisive. Following men instead of Christ. Not caring for brothers and sisters. Taking each other to civil court. saying it's acceptable to for men to practice sexual immorality. A very carnal church. A carnal church means people are living in the flesh. That's one way to curtail the work of the Holy Spirit. How about the other way? Does a church ever try to control who enters the kingdom? I've been to churches. You know, it's a funny old saying, you know, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. But I mean, they have a list, right? Women have to wear dresses, can't play cards, can't go to movies. And you name the list, and if you subscribe to everything on that list, you're in. Where is the Holy Spirit's work then? We don't need the Holy Spirit then. If I have a list and I'm checking off the check boxes, what do I need the Spirit of God for? Jesus said, it's not predictable. It's like the wind. You can't control it. Give the Holy Spirit an opportunity. If you try to control it, actually, you drive the Holy Spirit away. You quench the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk more about the Spirit of God as we go on. But Jesus takes time to explain why he came. And he starts with the rebuke of Nicodemus. He says, and I underline this word, you're the teacher. And that's, there is a definite article in the Greek in front of teacher. You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things. It's like a rebuke. People say, well, this born-again thing must have been new to the Jews. Well, it probably was because they were ignoring it. See, there were parts of the Old Testament that were ignored by the leaders. And the Pharisees, he says, are not believing earthly truth. You're seeing miracles happen. You're seeing things happen. You're hearing teaching that makes sense. And you're rejecting those earthly things. If I really tell you about heavenly stuff, you're not going to be able to accept that at all. Here's an example in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Now, this is God through Ezekiel talking about the nation of Israel. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. How about an Old Testament description of being born again? Here you have the water and the word. The water has the word, and you have the Spirit here in this context. Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. Of course, Jacob is a reference to Israel. And you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. Again, the water and the spirit together. So there was Old Testament passages about getting a new heart, about the whole idea of being born again in the New Testament sense. That idea is in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of more verses that I could share. But the trouble is the Pharisees didn't want to recognize that part. They wanted control. Then, of course, Jesus tells Nicodemus about his origin. He says he was in heaven. He came down from heaven, and he also uses the phrase about himself, he's the Son of Man. So Nicodemus, I'm not like someone you've met before. I've ascended to heaven, I've come down from heaven, I'm the Son of Man. You have not met anybody like me before. I'm not just rabbi. I'm God in the flesh. He then gives Nicodemus an Old Testament image and an object lesson. He talks about the serpent in the wilderness. Remember that story in Numbers 21? The nation of Israel had been wandering in the wilderness, and they got tired of it. They were complaining to God. They said, why'd you lead us out here? And so God decides to send in a lesson, and he sends out fiery serpents amongst the nation, and they bite the people. And they come pleading to Moses, and they say, hey, you know, look what we've done. God's afflicting us because of what we've done. And God says, all right, take a serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up, and whoever sees that serpent, if they look at the serpent, I'll remove the consequences. And then he talks about the Son of Man. The serpent was put on a pole and lifted up. The Son of Man will be put on a cross and lifted up. So there's the serpent on the pole. Look at that pole. Look at that serpent. Look at the serpent, the one that's afflicting you, the ones that you created by yourself because you complained against God, so I sent these serpents. Here they are. Here's the serpent. Look at this serpent, and you'll live. The Son of Man's going to be raised up like that serpent. Here's what you did. Here's what you did, Henry. You made God kill his son. You made God nail his son to a cross so that he could pay the penalty for your sin. Look at that. But the good news is, if you look at that, you get to live. Whoever acted in faith and looked at the serpent was given relief. Whoever looks at the Son of Man by faith will receive eternal life. Are you starting to get the picture now, Nicodemus? And here we go. Probably the most famous verse in all the Bible. You see it even at football games and athletic events, somebody holding up the sign, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gives Nicodemus the simple gospel message. Here's the motive of that message: God's love for the world. Why did God send a son? For God so loved the world. He gave him a magnanimous gift, his only begotten son. And he also gave a merciful grant, everlasting life, to those who believe. Why did God do it? He loved the world. What did he do? Gave his only begotten son. What's he promise? Everlasting life if you put faith in that son. Verse 17 to 21. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. When does Nicodemus come? Night. What does the Lord spend a lot of time talking about in this passage? Light. He tells us, he explains what is not part of his first mission. He did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Whoever believes in the Son is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned. And he explains this condemnation. He says, you know what? Light came into the world but was rejected by mankind. Light was rejected because mankind loves darkness. Now, I just want to take a second. In the Greek, in the Koine language, there's basically three words for love. There's the word eros, and you can hear what some words like erotic come from. That's not in the New Testament. There's a word phileo, which means a brotherly kindness, a brotherly affection. The church at Philadelphia, brotherly love. Adelphos is the brother name for brother, so brotherly love. And then there's the word agape, which means God's unconditional kind of love. Guess which word is here? Men love darkness. It's agape. Unconditionally, we love darkness. Because of the family we were born in by the name of Adam, we love darkness. We are unconditionally loving darkness. Why? Because we do evil deeds. Mankind's evil deeds would be exposed by the light, so stay away from the light. In fact, it causes mankind to hate the light. You ever wonder why people hate the light? Well, they don't want to hear about the gospel. They don't want to hear the truth. Because they love darkness. They have an unconditional love for darkness. Because they want to do evil things. Here's a contrast. Mankind doing the truth comes to the light. Mankind doing the truth wants their deeds to be revealed. In fact, mankind glorifies God when they do their deeds in the light. Right? So through a secret meeting, the Lord issued a startling message and also received his current mission, or revealed his current mission. That mission includes being sent by God, being lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, offering eternal life to those who believe, and not condemning the world. That's the mission. Is that a mission impossible? No. We know that God can do anything. Here's some points to ponder. Unfortunately, some believers try to live in the shadows. Nicodemus snuck in at night. Didn't really want to go in the daytime when there was a crowd around, so he snuck in at night. Unfortunately, some believers want to live in the shadows. They don't want their deeds exposed, even though they're believers. Why would they do that? God so loved the world, but mankind loves darkness. If you're a believer, don't live in the shadows. God doesn't receive glory. The Holy Spirit is not allowed to do his work. In fact, and then the name of the Lord is slandered. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Don't live in the shadows. We're called to be light, and especially as this world is getting darker, in my opinion. They need to see the light. Newsflash, everyone must be born again. You'll not see God's kingdom based on your genealogy, your position in life, your so-called good works, even your knowledge of the Bible. None of that. You have to be born again. And we cannot control the entrance into the kingdom, and we shouldn't try. By attempting to do so, we quench the work of the Holy Spirit. And John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, not one part of the world, not one people group. He loved the world. And as we've seen, the Pharisees didn't love the world. They didn't like the Galileans. They didn't like the Samaritans. But, you know, Dale did a thing on, again, I refer to it because it was really good, but on the Good Samaritan, the man asked the question, well, who's my neighbor, wanting to justify himself because he didn't want to love his neighbors. There were some people he didn't want to love. Wanted to control the entry. We can't do that. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever, you've never been born again, if you've not placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are under condemnation. See, there has to be a time in your life when you are born spiritually, just like there was a time in your life when you were born physically. Is there a time in your life? If not, there's no better day than today to be born again, to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be born again. Because here's the truth. He's coming again. Now I saw heaven open, Revelation 19, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He's coming again. He came the first time in a manger, went to the cross. He told us in this passage, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but there will be a time when he's coming back to the world to judge the world. That's way different. He's coming on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be born again. You do not want to face anything like this. How about if you're a believer today? Are you trying to live in the shadows? Yeah, I want to be a Christian and I want to associate with God's people, but I really don't want to be out there and I don't want to be, stepping in the light, because what if people don't like me? What if people reject me? That fear, that you know where that fear is coming from, right? That fear is coming from the enemy. Because here's the truth. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. He knows when you're in the shadows. He knows what you're doing. He sees everything. I would encourage you today as believers, step in the light. Don't let Satan, don't let fear hold you back. Get involved. Do what you need to do. Be who you need to be. Let's all stand for closing prayer. It's Cliff and Karen come to lead us in the closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage today, and we understand that to us it sounds like a simple concept to be born again. Because, Father, we know being born in the flesh, nothing done in the flesh can please you. We're descendants of Adam. We're a part of Adam's race, and because of that, we need intervention. And that intervention only comes through what your Son accomplished for us on the cross. You've sent light into the world, and that light is your Son. Jesus actually says, I am the light of the world. And Father, as we just read, we're not to hide our light under a bushel. We're to put it out where people can see it so that they can look at you and glorify you. That's our goal, glorification of you, Father. If there are any in this audience this morning, Father, that have never been born again, they've never placed their faith and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would ask today, Father, that you move in their hearts, that you show them their dire need to trust you. And for any believers today, Father, who are hesitant to be who they should be, maybe out of fear, I'd ask, Father, that you would encourage them, that you would help them to see who they need to be, that you would send your brothers and sisters, and that your Spirit would pierce their hearts so that they could indeed do works which bring honor and glory to you. We thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for your love and for your word, most of all for your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.